Oh, Mark Graham always did have a nice touch for putting a song together. And he always did, by the way. We first met Mark in 1974 in Montana, back when he was not an Ohioan. At least he had adopted Montana for a while and went to university there. You know, 1 year, it was after he had finished his degree in forestry that he was out on working for the Forest Service for a while, cruising timber, which means he wandered through the forest and estimated board feet in the trees. They know how to do that. It's mystifying to me. I get lost when I do that, but that's why I always hunted with my brother-in-law, because he never did get lost. He was a logger. But Mark would wander through there and do that, and in the background he's composing the score of an orchestra piece. And then at night he would go back to the Forest Service cabin and tally up all of his board feet, and then he would write out the music that he had composed in his head while he was wandering through the forest. So, like I said, we enjoyed that, but really his writing of hymns started later, and that was one of the really beautiful ones. Thank you, Matthew, for mentioning Marlene. Marlene did want to thank everybody as well for the feast basket. She really, really appreciated it. It gave her a real boost during the feast. And that was a special blessing for her, being not just home from the feast, but unable to be here with us at services regularly. Also, one of our other honorary members of the North Canton congregation, this would be Mark Buchholz over in New York. And Mark is unable, I believe, to be able to attend services there at all with his health ailments, which I think most of you are generally aware of. But he did write us a note, an email. He said, "Hello, I want to send you my deep appreciation for thinking of me at this fall Holy Day season. I appreciated the beautiful feast basket and all the delicious goodies and uplifting messages and cards that were sent along with the basket. I was able to enjoy some of the goodies throughout the feast, and I am still enjoying them. I was able to listen to the Tennessee and Bend, Oregon webcast throughout the feast. The sermons were uplifting, very encouraging. I hope all of you had a wonderful, uplifting Feast of Tabernacles. Anyway, thank you for taking the time to put together the feast basket, and it was very thoughtful for you to do this. Thanks again for it, and I hope and pray that you have a wonderful Sabbath." So, nice note from Mark, and we send him greetings right now and appreciate the fact that he is with us virtually every Sabbath, at least to watch the webcast. For the sermon today, I'd like to take a little change from the feast. It actually will catapult us forward to the last week before the Passover, the final Passover of Jesus Christ's human lifetime. And we're going to study two chapters. This is a save your Bible from wear and tear sermon. You won't have to flip back and forth at all. You make a note or two in the margins, but where the other references are, they're actually quoted by Christ right here in this section. So this is a study, a case study, of how Jesus Christ combated heresy. That's the title, How Jesus Christ Combated Heresy. Heresy means false teaching, lies. The world is full of heresies as far as God's truth goes. So we're going to analyze the how he dealt with the false teachings of his day. Now bear in mind, when Christ was living as a human being, Judaism as a religion, as we know it today, Judaism didn't exist. It would not even begin until decades later in 70 A.D. The reason it began in 70 A.D., this is traditional Judaism that you're familiar with in the world today, and in Jewish historians, and you go to virtually any of their historical websites, that's the date, that's the key date, was 70 A.D. Paul Johnson, who was a great historian, wrote a history of the Jews. He was a British historian who wrote a history of the Jews, and we used to quote him. Actually, we used to interview him sometimes for certain programs on The World Tomorrow in its last several years, The World Tomorrow TV program. But he made a comment in one of his histories that the two great religions that began in the first century A.D. were Christianity and Judaism. Now, Judaism didn't exist until then, and this is why. because the Jews and the Romans had a knockdown, drag-out war that lasted from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D. The Jews lost. You'd think they would have learned, but 50 years later, they'd had another one. And Rome didn't like them very much after either one of those conflicts. Not that Rome really liked too much of anybody very much. They were pretty much like Rome, I guess, like humans do. But the first Jewish war from 66 to 70 A.D. ended with what is called the Battle for Jerusalem. You know, that was what the Jews were defending against, to protect, keep Rome out of Jerusalem, cast them out to start with, and then keep them out. The Romans regained the territory, however, and in the Battle for Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of Jews died. And the main thing that the Romans wanted to do, however, it seems, besides bringing down the walls of the city so that they could invade it, was to tear down the Jewish temple, which was God's temple at the time. And the temple was destroyed in that final battle. And it is at that point the priesthood lost its main leverage of power within the Jewish community, in the world, but especially in that part of the world. And they lost the temple. The temple is where the priests served. Now, the priesthood had, most of them, or at least a great many of them, belonged to a religious political party that had developed and that was alive and very actionable during the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was called the Sadducees. It goes back to a Jewish teacher, I believe a Levite, named Sadok, S-A-D-O-K, or O-C rather, in around the 260s B.C. And he started the party then, or the school of thought that went along with it. The Sadducees, and this is important when we get into the discussion, because Christ is in conflict with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees. The Sadducees, therefore, came up with some really odd beliefs. They decided, and I don't know that it started, all of this started with Sadok, but it developed, and by the time of Christ, the chief priests, the primary bodies of the priesthood, were Sadducees. They believed that only the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only those five books were inspired, and the rest was whatever, historical commentary of no particular repute. And you think, well, that's nuts. Oh, yeah. We're not dealing with normal people in this sermon, by the way. Okay, so that's what they believed. And therefore, because there are no angels or demons specifically mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't exist. Nor is there spirit. You know, like a, you know, a human spirit or anything like that. This is the life that you got is what you got. No afterlife. Therefore, they didn't, because of that, they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. That was one of their main points. No resurrection of the dead. That was the Jewish leadership. That was what influenced them. Now, they did believe in the five books, and they focused on that. The Pharisees, which would have included some, apparently, of the priests, but not the majority, and it included those who became the body or the religious political party of the Jews who controlled the synagogues. As was brought out in the sermonette, a synagogue is very, the word, basic word of it, is very similar to what we use for assembly, in whether it was Greek or Hebrew. I'm not exactly sure about that, but it's immaterial. It was essentially, for the Jews, the local congregation. Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he went up and he read from the book on his very first Sabbath of his active ministry. He did that. And that's where he quoted Isaiah 61, which gives four or five verses there, gives the tenor of his ministry that was just at that time beginning. And they were very impressed, but they were a fickle bunch in Nazareth. And he said something else that ticked them off, and so they grabbed him and they were going to throw him over the cliff. But he managed to get loose and disappear into the crowd and got away from them. And he moved down the hills. Nazareth is about over 2,000 feet in elevation and about 8 miles from the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He moved down to Capernaum, where he had a house. which is also near where Peter was. Matthew, Levi, the Matthew who we're actually reading from, was a tax collector in the next village over. So that's where the disciples, the core of them, were from that area anyway. So Christ, the Pharisees controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees controlled the temple. So in the war, when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees were out of power. The Pharisees' power was enhanced because they still controlled the synagogues. And then Judaism, after that war, they went off on their heretical ideas that existed even at the time of Christ and carried them further. Judaism then, I say heretical, really respectful, heretical from our perspective in studying the scriptures. Judaism then branched out and it was run by the Pharisees. They were the dominant teachers. They were the rabbis in the synagogue. So it is often referred to as rabbinical, meaning of the rabbis, rabbinical Judaism. So that's a little bit of background for this conflict that we're going to have now. You know, we find ourselves in conflict more with nominal Christianity's doctrines, as far as heresies go, than we do with Judaism. I think it's important, though, to recognize that, you know, there are some in the church that get transfixed by the concept that if the more Jewish they are, the more righteous they are. It's wrong. Judaism is not the true religion of the Old Testament at all. Oh, they have trappings of it. And Christianity even has trappings of it. But that wasn't the true religion. At 70 AD, it ceased to exist, but it had already been replaced, in effect, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the starting of the church. It had already been replaced for several decades. You just had a bridge of close to four decades when they coexisted, except that the church was where Christ was directly working then. One was coming to a stop, the other was launching. So we come now to Christ's confrontation. He has completed his ministry. All but that final countdown to his Passover sacrifice in the middle of that week, when the Passover occurred that year. And he makes a journey from Galilee. Galilee's in the north. He came down the Jordan River Valley, apparently, because he stopped in Jericho to get from Capernaum, which is along the side of the Sea of Galilee, to Jericho as a downhill trail. You need one just as a reminder. If you want to go swimming in the Sea of Galilee, you will start out 767 feet below sea level. Imagine if you had that much water on top of you before you dived in. Because that's the Sea of Galilee. That's a deep valley there, a very deep valley. Even though it starts at 9,300 and some feet, which is how high Mount Hermon is, which is the snow-capped mountain on the border of Israel and Syria and Lebanon that provides the water from its glaciers and snowfall for the Jordan River itself. So then from 767 below sea level, feet below sea level, you go down to the surface of the Dead Sea. It's about 65 miles down through that valley. And then you're 1,300, well, now they say 1,350 because the sea level has dropped in the Dead Sea. 1,300 to 1,350 feet below sea level. That's where Jericho is, maybe 100 feet higher, so maybe around 1,200 feet, because it's right at the north end of the Dead Sea, within several miles of the north end of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River, because that was the Jordan they had to cross to go over and fight the Battle of Jericho back in the days of Joshua. While Christ was there, there was a retinue that was gathering with him. So we read the last few verses of Matthew 20. Now, as they went out of Jericho, starts in verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. You know, this is the Messiah going by. And they cried out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, it's interesting what they're crying out. The tenor of it is going to be used a little bit later. So Jesus stood still and he called them. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, Jesus Christ is a highly intelligent human being. He knew what they wanted him to do for them. They wanted to be able to see. But he wanted them to say it. And they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And now we're going to, within the next two chapters, you're going to see how significant it was for them to be saying that prior to what Matthew recorded of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the next two chapters. That our eyes may be opened. Their eyes were closed in the sense they were blind. We don't know what caused their blindness. We don't think anybody sewed their eyelids shut, so we don't think that was the problem. But whatever it was, they were blind, and they wanted their eyes opened so that they could see, like everyone else could see. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So there was the multitude, in verse 31, said the multitude warned them, the large crowd walking with him. That would have included the 12 apostles. That would have included the 70 who were the backup for the 12. That would have included then some of the women and often many of the wives of the apostles and the others who were a part of the retinue of Jesus Christ. It would have included kids undoubtedly as well. And then many others, some who didn't fully yet believe, because when Pentecost came, there was only 120 that met in the upper room there in the temple area when the wind blew. But at this time, there was a multitude. The multitude was necessary for the proper entrance. And they drew near Jerusalem in chapter 21 and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives that Jesus and the disciples that Jesus sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." You know, when he's done, he'll send them back. So we have a couple of important phrases here. The village opposite you and Bethphage. Bethphage means the house of figs. That's a very tasty name for a town. It was a little village. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount, you know, artist renditions. You've seen pictures of what it looks like today, where it has the Dome of the Rock, or the Shrine of Omar is the other name for that, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's a Muslim holy site, the third most holy site for Islam, after Mecca and Medina. But it's at 2,500 feet above sea level, and then the Mount of Olives is immediately east of that. The sun rises over the Mount of Olives and then shines down into that compound on top of the flat top of the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives is, between them is a steep canyon. Not steep and cliff-like, but steep to walk down and walk back up out of. And it was from the temple side, Jerusalem side of that canyon that Christ said to go over there to that village opposite you, and they were probably near the bottom, and then get the colt, the donkey and the colt. So off they went. So that's Bethphage. If you're not hungry enough for finger foods, and thinking about fresh figs, dried figs are great. I love them. I don't know how many of you eat them. Most of us Americans eat figs and Fig Newtons, but or some kind of fig cookie. But sometimes we buy dried figs. Once in a rare while, you find fresh figs. Oh, those are sweet. Really, really good. Christ liked them too, so it's okay. You know, if you like figs, you know, stand right up and say so sometime. Go into the village. Oh, I totally read that part. Let's go to verse 4. And this was done. They went and did it. That it might be fulfilled, Matthew points out, under inspiration, that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey." And why do you say sitting in a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey? That's a Hebrew literary or poetic technique called parallelism. One line is then repeated in some way by the next line, emphasizes what the line was saying. So We go from there. That fulfilled that particular prophecy. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their clothes on them. You know, just a minute. You mean the rest of this procession walked into the city in their skivvies? No, that's not what it means at all. When they laid their clothes on them, everybody pretty much wore a cloak. It was your all-around jacket, heavy coat. If you had to sleep out under the stars, which you might have to in those days, if they didn't leave the light on at Motel 6 or whatever, then it was a heavy cloak. It was warm, and you wore it. That's what they laid on top, would have laid on top of it. It was the outer garment, heavy outer garment. And they were all dressed in their tunics or kilt-style things. Fortunately, they weren't Scotsmen, because by that time, by the time modern Scottish tradition occurred in the Middle Ages, they wore kilts too, but not the kind of, you know, fancy-dancy dress kilts that, you know, it's just a kilt when you take it on, you put it just a kilt, nothing else. The original kilts were a long swath of this woven plaid wool, usually pretty heavy. And you wrapped half of it around, or part of it at least, around your waist. That gave you the kilt that we're familiar with. And then the rest of it went up and across your shoulder and back down, and you connected it with a torque. Because if you had to camp out overnight in the Scottish Highlands, you rolled up in that. That was your bedroll, as well as your coat, as well as your kilt. So it wasn't Scottish kilt that they were wearing. They had these cloaks, and they put them on the donkeys, especially on the colt. And you think, well, why would you set a full-grown man, a very muscular, strong, full-grown man, and a bunch of clothes on top of a little donkey colt, that poor little tiny donkey? How could he move? It doesn't say how little bitty tiny he was. What it probably is that he was a year or 2 years old, still attached to his mama. They tend to be that way, horses and donkeys the same. But it's also important to note that donkeys can carry far more of their body weight than horses can. Horses are strong, and they can pull a lot, and they can pull it fast. But donkeys can pack more of the higher percentage of their body weight without any trouble. Burros and donkeys can. So a full-grown man could sit on a donkey for a short ride like that, and it would not be a damage to the donkey at all. So they put their cloaks on him, set him on them, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road, and the road that led up and into the temple area. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." And Hosanna means save now. It's a cry for, you know, to save now. In a sense, it is a similar sentiment to what those two blind men were saying in the previous chapter, where they were crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And having mercy on them was save them in the sense of saving their sight, giving them their sight back in their case. So it's a parallel concept that we find here. Hosanna in the highest, and that's been turned into a magnificent hymn. "And when he came to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now the multitude, you think, well, hold it, the city, everybody in the city, but that's not the multitude. No, the multitude had been following him from Galilee, gathering up numbers as they went all the way down to Jericho, and then it was 20-some miles up out of that low area to get to Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level, and we remember Jericho's around 1,200 feet below sea level, and about 20 miles separate them. So it gives you a perspective of the where things were happening at the time. I have to apologize, I teach biblical geography. But I tell you what, when you have a perspective of space and location, elevation sometimes, and other factors, it helps you envision in your mind better what it looks like and the distances that were involved. So the multitudes are the ones that followed him up from Jericho, and the trek that they had been made, the disciples had been making with him down through there. And yet they wonder, why, where's the heresy here? There we are to the heresy. What we are now is we have now the attention of the heretics, being the chief priests to begin with. So Jesus went into the temple, and he did one more thing to get there, really get their attention. He went into the temple of God, or the temple compound, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, this is the second time he cleansed the temple by chasing out the money changers and the livestock dealers. He did it once early in his ministry. John recorded that. This one is the one done right near the end of his ministry. And you think, well, so what were they doing? Well, they would take the Roman money, a denarius would be one of the small coins, and they would then exchange it. You would buy a temple coin, a temple shekel, probably, and that was what you would make your offering with. Which seems, well, that's a nice service to provide. Yes, it is, but not at that exchange rate. In other words, it was highway robbery. They couldn't give, according to their opinions at the time, any coin that had a pagan image on it. So they had to give only a temple coin. You had to buy the temple coin, it corresponded to your coin, but you had to pay several of your coins or more to buy one of the temple coins. So you say, well, yeah, where'd all those other coins go? Well, into the pockets of the money changers. And then the doves. Notice we don't have livestock mentioned in this instance. Christ drove livestock, cattle and sheep, out the first time. This time we only have doves, which would be doves and pigeons. They were interchangeable as an offering. The only birds that were allowed for an offering, you couldn't offer a chicken. You could eat chickens, but you couldn't offer them at the temple. It was doves or pigeons. The doves were sold, and I'm sure at a very, very common price. Plus 3 or 4 times what the common price should be. In other words, it was rip-off city again. And knowing human nature as we do and understanding the attitude of the priesthood that you're going to run into, it is logical to presume that the higher-ranking priests were taking a cut of the money changers and the livestock dealers' income for the privilege of doing business at the edge of the temple. So that's why Christ kicked them out. Well, that's going to disturb and upset the status quo tremendously. He has come in and in a big procession, people shouting, singing, calling, throwing cloaks and branches down in front of the donkey he's riding, and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah and the King. That's what they were doing. The Messiah and the King. And the priesthood and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they knew that. They knew that. Then the blind and the lame came to him up in the temple area, verse 14. And he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, okay, now finally the authorities come on the scene, saw the wonderful works he did and the children crying out in the temple, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they confronted him. They said, "Do you hear what they're saying? Calling you the Messiah and the King," essentially. And how would you have answered that? Would you have answered that? "Well, yeah, I hear what they're saying, and you know, it's okay." That's a weak answer. Yeah, well, most of us would give weak answers, but bear in mind, we're looking at the mind of Christ and how he combated false teaching. See, they were rejecting him as Messiah. And he knew that. That had been made very clear for 3.5 years. So we were at the concluding confrontations here at the end of his ministry. And so he takes them on just in their classic style of their own. You answer a question with a question. And he says, "Do you hear what they're saying?" He says, "Yes. Have you never read?" Throws the question back at them. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." And that's in Psalm 8 and verse 2. So here we have the people referred to as spiritual youngsters, little ones. And God perfects praise. And, you know, we have the blessing of little children next week. And we will go through the examples where Christ blessed little children, and he said that unless you're as one of these little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Little children in a fairly healthy household are without malice for some significant period of time. They only learn those things. You know, they have your basic selfish drive that has to be overcome and is sinful in itself. Adam and Eve would have had that had they not listened to the serpent. But little children are as close as we get to being in the state of mind that Adam and Eve had, except that they were adults with adult language capabilities. So he threw the question right back at them, quoting Scripture. Notice how he uses Scripture to combat heresy. They're challenging him and they're berating him in essence for letting the people call him the Messiah and the King. And he throws a scripture at them. Then he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Why would he go to Bethany? Three names should come to mind. One of them died and Christ brought him back to life 4 days later. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, siblings in a family who are his close friends down there. He and some of the disciples often lodged at their home. Bethany, by the way, is the next tasty treat along the route. It's called the House of Dates. That's what Beth, B-E-T-H, is the word, a Hebrew word, essentially for house of or area of. And then Ani is the way dates apparently is said. Bethany. So he lodged there. That's about 2 miles south of Jerusalem as to where that was. So he didn't stay there. He was in the initial confrontation with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Scribes were a combination of priesthood as well as some of the Pharisees had become scribes as well. Then he comes back the next morning. And here's an interesting item. The next morning he returned to the city and he was hungry and he saw a fig tree by the road. And he remembered he'd been at Bethphage the other day, the house of figs. And he came to it and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to the tree, he said, "Let no fruit ever grow on you again." And immediately, or, you know, with very shortly, the word immediately in the Greek can mean very shortly, as well as instantly, as we normally think of immediately, the fig tree withered away. Wow, he wasted a fig tree. You know, the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Trees would be really upset with that. He wasted a fig tree. And why? He wasn't building a road or anything. He just killed it. He cursed it because it didn't have any figs. He's got to mess with the minds of your environmentalists, activists. And I mock that only slightly, but bear in mind that is a false teaching too. They in essence worship the environment. And their policies when it comes to conservation and everything are very poor. Historically, they have been very poor. And I say this here in the Midwest or the East here, whichever we are in Ohio, because we don't have many environmentalist activists here. They're in the Northwest. They are the tree huggers. We know their arguments. You know, I studied those long ago. Linda's brother is a logger. And we had a lot of loggers in the church who therefore had to be very carefully aware, because those are the people that put sugar in the gas tanks of your logging equipment and did other kinds of eco-terrorism as they finally began to classify it as a crime. So anyway, he curses the fig tree and the disciples saw that and they marveled in verse 20. And how did it wither away so soon? And Jesus said, "Listen, guys. And surely I tell you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain," which is going to have, how many trees are you going to have on a mountain? Well, that would mess with their minds. "Be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And so you think, oh, so it's a lesson in faith. That's nice. Well, there's another lesson. The fig tree had leaves. It had promise. Of course, you might ask the question, why would he be looking on a fig tree for figs when it's the spring? And figs grow in, you know, come ripe late summer and early autumn. Well, the one particular kind of fig tree would have buds that were edible buds, little fig buds, I guess you'd call them. Probably nicknamed from the Friends of Figs organization. So the little fig buds were very edible, and he didn't find any of those. Christ knew his time was short, and he liked figs. But there weren't any. Now the lesson is, the Jewish leadership of the time had leaves. They appeared to be great leaders spiritually, but they had no fruit. They had no results. You couldn't tell that they were good leaders. They were bad leaders of the people. They were bankrupt spiritually. Not all the people were bankrupt, but the leadership largely was. And that's what Christ was saying with the fig tree. There was a statement. The fig tree, in essence, was a living and then dying parable. And it was a lesson in faith. Now, with all of this, and they're back in town the next day, we have his authority questioned. And when he came into the temple, and that does not mean into the building itself, because he was not a Levite and would not have had access to that. Christ was of the house of Judah. But into the temple area, the temple compound, where people could come and go. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? What do you think you're doing? Who gave you the right to come in here and say all these things that you're saying?" So he's challenged. And what they're challenging is they're challenging his authority to teach the truth. They don't want the truth taught. I mean, that's a matter of historical record. They didn't want the truth taught. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing." Let me ask you a question. Now, you think, why is this question after question being thrown back and forth? This is the second example of it. Well, that was the classic Jewish rabbinical or teaching technique. You get a question, you ask a question back. And the initial questioner then has to answer that question in his mind or her mind, and that will also give them the answer to the question that they asked. And you think, wow, that's cool. That's hard to think up questions that have the same answer as the question that they asked. Well, it's an intellect game, but the Jewish people have always been highly intelligent. Some were too literally minded, and Christ is dealing with them. They're the kind of people that you have to explain jokes to, especially subtle jokes like a wordplay or something like that. And I know some dear friends that are like that, and I toss something out that most of you would have laughed at, thankfully. Somebody did. But then they don't get it. And they ask, what does that mean? And then I said, well, see, this word has two meanings. So I said it like this, but it sounded like that. And they said, oh, I think I understand. And they walk away. They don't smile. But they're real literal minded. Well, you're going to find that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are like that in this confrontation. They are intent on pushing their false doctrines, their heresies, and Christ is stopping it. So he said, "I will also ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." So here comes the question. The baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Oh. All right, so now we read, this is what happened. This is the aftermath. In confronting heresy and blocking it out of your mind or blocking it out of the church, because the church has always been hammered with it. We have an enemy. He doesn't like us. It's important to understand the impact that it had. So here's how they reasoned. And Christ knew this. He knew exactly how they would reason. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say John the Baptist was from heaven, or that his teaching was from heaven, or authority was from heaven, then he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say it was from men, then we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet. Jesus did too. And so they answered in Jesus and they said, "We don't know." With just that sort of a nasal quality, you know. And he said to them, "Now neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That could be said in a John Wayne accent, you know, to be the appropriate block or put down. You see, he went right after the core of what they were after. He reverted back to the authority of God. And the answer, the correct answer about where John's baptism came from was the answer of what authority Christ was using. It came from God, from the Father. Now we move on to the next confrontation in verse 28. This is a parable because it's not the next conversation. This is an add-on to the one we just covered. But notice how he prefaces it. Normally we read the parables, we skip over this question. But what do you think? Now that question was designed to engage again the minds of the Jewish leadership that was there in front of him. So what do you think? And then he starts a story. And as soon as you say, "What do you think?" the brother's going to start doing that. Not everybody. It doesn't dawn on everybody to do that when they say, "What do you think?" But it does on some. "A man had two sons," Jesus starts. "And he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.'" But afterwards, he regretted it and he went anyway. "Then the father came to the second son and he said, 'Likewise, you know, go work in my vineyard today.' And he answered, said, 'I go, sir.' But he never did go. He didn't do anything. 'Which of the two,'" Christ asked, "'did the will of the Father?'" They loved parables. They loved stories. And so they were hooked. And they said, "Well, the first." You know? So they got the answer right. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots..." And that is not a derogatory term. It is a proverbial term for moral reprobates of society. Tax collectors were considered that in those days because they worked for the Roman government while they were actually from the population that they lived with, that they were a part of. So they were considered to be traitors. And he said, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John... the Baptist, that is, came to you in the way of righteousness. He lived right. He taught right. And you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You were like the second son. You said, "Oh, I'm really following God." But then you didn't. And you don't. No, that one. See how he could use the story to back up and back them down. That's important, that we back heresy down away from ourselves, from our own minds, and away from the body of Christ. Now we've been in battles with heresies all through our decades of the modern era, and we know from our reading the history of the church, it likewise throughout all the other eras, as we get closer to the end, the ante is going to be upped, and we're going to see more of it. So this is an important case study for us to soak up all that we can from it. And then Christ wasn't, before they could respond, he said, "Oh, let me tell you another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard." By this time, you know, they're suspicious, I'm guessing. But the multitude that could, within earshot of Christ, let's hear another parable. And so you've got this mood of the crowd, and the chief priests and the scribes are right there in the front. And they're hearing the mood of the crowd. And bear in mind, they're a little fearful of the crowd, as they've already indicated. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it. And by setting a hedge about it, meant he planted a hedge about it. And that means it took a little while to get that done. And then he dug a wine press. A wine press was not only dug, but then carved out of rock so that you were treading down the grapes in a rock container with then a spillway for the grape juice to go out and into barrels or whatever or the wineskins rather that they stored it in till it fermented. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. I mean, this is a serious vineyard. And he leased it to vine dressers and he went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he came to his servants, to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. He sent his servants, okay, go and get, you know, my share. It's like sharecropping basis. The vine dressers get a certain percentage, and the landowner gets a certain percentage. It's a very common way of doing business and still exists. We used to do that with some neighboring ranchers, that we would rent their farm ground. They hated to farm. They loved to ranch. And so we would, I think it was usually a two-thirds, one-third for hay, and three-fifths, two-fifths for corn. That they got the smaller percentage, and we got the larger percentage because we did all the work. And the vine dressers took his servants. They had come to get what was the landowner's. And they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. And so he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And the last of all, he sent his son, saying, well, they'll respect my son. But the vine dressers saw the son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And we think, well, what does that mean? What does this all mean? It wasn't what the Jewish leadership, they were thought. They got caught up in the story. Because this is, you know, this kind of circumstances were real life circumstances in their part of the world. And they said to him, they answered his question, oh, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who render to him the fruits in their seasons. What they didn't get is that they were the vine dressers in the story. They didn't get that. See, they were so literal-minded and physical-minded, they missed the punchline. And the punchline isn't a funny punchline. The punchline is to hit them between the eyes with the truth. And so Jesus said, have you never read in the Scriptures, he always loves the question, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118, verses 22-23, which is probably noted in your margin anyway. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know from Ephesians that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of the church and of the kingdom of God in that sense. The lesson of that particular passage, then, is that these men were rejecting the chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah that God sent them. That was their false teaching. He's not the Messiah. John is not a prophet. They denied those that God sent while they were living high on the hog, in the proverbial sense, through the money changers and through the status and wealth that they had accrued, which was quite considerable at that time. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, what nation would replace the Jews? The Jews were a physical nation. It would be a spiritual nation. True Christianity, or the true church. Christianity was a label that others gave, you know, those who followed God's way. But the true church would become the spiritual nation. We're part of that historically, all the way down to the time. We're part of that. And whomever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you mess with God's truth, there are dire consequences, is what that last sentence means. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. See how long it took? Three parables, and they finally got the point. Oh, he's not saying nice things about us. He doesn't agree with us. See how literally minded they were? They perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't because of the multitudes, because the people took him as a prophet, which in fact he was. And prophet, apostle, Christ sort of fulfilled all of the offices of the ministry, going from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Now we shift. Christ continues with his tirade or his lesson teaching, I guess you could say, his combating of the false teachings by issuing another parable. Now, we read this parable on how to keep the Sabbath holy and about how to dress properly for and respectfully for church services. Jesus answered and spoke to them, saying again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they weren't willing to come. They sent out invitations, they didn't want to come. So again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And, you know, that we don't have refrigeration. This meat's going to be cooked or it will be spoiled. You'd better come quickly.'" And there's a sense of urgency into what he's saying here. And all these things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. The people that were invited, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest of them seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Just like ancient Israel so often killed the prophets that brought God's word to them. And so the man, the landowner, the wealthy king, rather, he's not the landowner, he's the king. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. So he sent out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out to the highways, the roads, they went back and forth, and they gathered together all they could find, both bad and good, and they brought them to the wedding hall. It was filled with guests. In verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?'" You know, I mean, they didn't drag them off the streets. They went out and invited them so they had time to go and change into the appropriate attire for the event, to show respect to this king and respect to the bride and the groom. "How did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then he said to his servants, the king did, he said, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He did not respect those he was brought before, which is a type of disrespect, is a type of false teaching as well as false behavior. "For many are called, but few are chosen." So he concluded that session in all of chapter 21 and then part of chapter 22, but it wasn't finished because the Jewish leaders regrouped and they came and tried again. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might, in verse 15, might entangle him in his talk. And what was their purpose in entangling him in his talk? Was to further their own false teachings, not to further the truth. Their own heresies is what they were after. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians. We don't know really who the Herodians were. Commentators have been stumped on that for ages. But one presumption, and probably as good a guess as any, is that they were Jews who were supporters of King Herod, who was not Jewish at all. He was an Edomite. He was the client king under the Roman government. So that's who they generally think the Herodians were. And they said, "Teacher," the Pharisees did, "we know," notice the flattery, "we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth." Beware, when somebody uses too many buzzwords, they're trying to snow you. They're trying to sell you something. You know, you have that sales resistance, as it were. "That you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You're not easily influenced. We know that. And you always teach the truth, and you believe the truth," and yada, yada, yada. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" Here's the big question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You see, Caesar is not Jewish. He's not Israelite. Why are we supporting him? So you've got, in a sense, this could be even construed as, you know, we have liberals and conservatives in our age today. But bear in mind, they both go off, winging off in the direction of the truth. Some more than others, but they do both go off the track. And this is the conservative question. If you're a real conservative, you're not going to support Caesar. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He saw through their flattery. And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" You know, the great Messiah really had a way with words, "You hypocrites. Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. That would be a small coin. Commonly used to pay taxes. It was a Roman coin. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscriptions is this? Who's this on this coin? And what's that writing on that coin?" And he holds it up for them to see. And they said, "Well, Caesar's." You know, again, trying to press their point. And Christ came back with the timeless, deflating, and powerful heresy-combating phrase, "Render, therefore, to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They weren't going to win. They lost this battle. Christ confronted them with logic. Give Caesar what Caesar's, and you give God what belongs to God. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He had defeated them in front of all of the public that were within earshot. And so I doubt that Christ was speaking quietly to them when he answered their loud question. So you have the use of scriptures, you have the use of very clear logic. And God's people understand from this and other passages that we are law-abiding citizens of where we live as long as the keeping of the law of the nation doesn't force us to break God's law. When we come to that, then we have Acts chapter 5, verse 29, I believe it is, which says we ought to obey God rather than man. So you see, we have the phrases, the statements very clearly available to us. But we're not done. Now come the Sadducees. The Pharisees tried their best. Now the Sadducees come. Now the Sadducees, I told you, are mostly priests. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons either. So they get sideswiped by Satan every which way. That same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother," the dead brother. And they're right. They're citing or making a very specific reference to what is called the Levirate law. And Levi being brother, that's what the word Levi means, so it's the brother law. So if, and God set that up, so if a man married and then, you know, he and his wife didn't have any children and he died, then she would marry, if he had a brother, she would marry his brother. And their firstborn would be the dead brother's son by legal reckoning. And you think, when was that ever done? His name was Obed. He was the, just a minute. Ruth married Boaz. Yeah, Obed. Obed was the son of Ruth and Boaz. But he was counted as Chilion's son. Chilion was Ruth's first husband. And he died, they had no kids. Then she came back to Israel, she was from Moab, and she married Boaz. And then their first son was Obed. Obed was the great-grandfather of David. So there is the Levirate process in action. That way, the estate would stay with the name of the initial father. And that was a Levirate marriage. So here is how it goes. It's in the scripture there. He says, so here's the situation. There were these seven brothers with us, and the first died after he had married. Very tragic, very, very sad. And had no offspring. It was terrible. You know, they want to add a few phrases in there. So he left his wife to his brother, and likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh, they all died and never had any kids, and then the woman died. What a tragedy. Therefore, now we get to their question. In the resurrection, or in their mind, in the so-called resurrection, chuckle, 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 they think they've got him pinned. Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They were all married to her at one time or another. And Jesus answered. Now there's a huge false teaching that there is no resurrection. You realize that is the fundamental teaching of most of nominal Christianity? There is no resurrection. What? Really? Yeah. When you die, your immortal soul goes straight to heaven. Doesn't pass go, it doesn't collect $200, it just goes there. If you were good. On the other hand, if you were bad, it's down there in the deep fat fryer of what a daily place. You know how they ad-lib on it. But they don't have a resurrection. They read the resurrection. But it must be in their thinking, because of their theological predisposition, their thinking of when a person dies, they're sort of resurrected because their immortal soul takes off and goes up to heaven, which doesn't happen. And that's because they adopted a pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul from the Greeks. Who got it from the Egyptians? Who got it from the Babylonians? Or they all got it together. Doesn't make any difference. It's all false teaching. It's heresy. And the Pharisees had their own version of that same heresy. It wasn't quite as developed because they didn't believe there was any life after this one at all. I'm surprised they were as optimistic as they were. I think they would be sad like the communists, because they didn't believe in any future life either. And yet they would die by the millions defending the communist regime. You have to admire that. Not too much, because they were defending the wrong thing. But you have to admire the tenacity. If that could be turned to standing for the truth, and there will be in the millennium, the world tomorrow, something to mull over. Okay, get back to the story. We're nearing our conclusion here. You are mistaken, Christ says in verse 29, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You're so far off base, I'm not even going to answer your question with a question. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Angels don't marry. And when we're resurrected into the kingdom of God, we won't marry either. Does that mean that we won't have, our spouse won't be our closest friend? No, not at all. That probably is going to be exactly the case. But marriage is for humans. And to be an example or a type of the marriage of the church to Christ. But when we're spirit, then we're done with the having of children in the physical sense. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, again, hit them with the scripture, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard that, they were astonished at his teaching. Wow, he silenced the Sadducees. He completely eviscerated their anti-resurrection argument. That was, Exodus 3, verse 6. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And God is the God of the living, eternally living. Now, you know how that verse is read, though, by traditional Christians today? As you would expect. They go, oh, yeah, they're living. They're all up there in heaven with God right now. No, they're not. They will be, but they won't be in heaven. Heaven's coming here, coming to this earth. First in the person of Jesus Christ, the second coming, and when the millennium and the white throne judgment is all done and we get down to the final fulfillment of the last great day events, the Father comes to a new earth with new heavens and the new Jerusalem. Heaven is coming here. The third heaven, where the Father and the Son throne are now, will be, in essence, vacated, and the new center of all existence will be earth. It's the new earth, spirit earth probably, but a new earth, but it will be the new center. Okay, then we come on down and finish this off here. And the multitudes heard that, they were astonished. And then the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. Okay, we're going to have one more time. Oh, I'm glad he got those Sadducees. We really don't like those guys. No, they didn't. They didn't like each other at all. Remember the riot that Paul started when he was arrested by the Jewish authorities and he shouts out to them, I am, you know, being arrested for believing in the resurrection of the dead. And that set off the Pharisees. What? You believe in the resurrection of the dead? Yeah, I'm a Pharisee. Or was, anyway. And so then the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to pull him in two, and it was because the Romans were stronger that they had a three-way tug of war, and Paul survived. They got him loose from the other two. So that was big stuff. No wonder they were astonished. And verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together and said, okay, we're going to get him now. Glad the Sadducees got sucker punched into that one. But they were overconfident. So then one of them, a lawyer, he's got to be the smartest one around. He'll ask him a question, testing him. And so he did. He said, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? As in the greatest, superlative. So they're going to show everybody how little Christ really knew about the law. Lots of luck. And Jesus said to him, he didn't answer the question with a question this time. He just came right back with Scripture. Boom, boom, boom. Didn't pause. Didn't give him a chance to try to jump in and divert the argument away some other place. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. He cited it from what the Jews called and do call yet today, the Shema, meaning the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal is one. It's in Deuteronomy 6, first part of Deuteronomy 6. And then, without even pausing for a breath, he said, and the second, that's the first great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, they just threw that poor Pharisee lawyer, you know, for a flip. What in the world? I thought he was going to pick one of the Ten Commandments. This isn't fair. Because I got all my arguments lined up about why that, whatever commandment he picks, isn't the greatest commandment. But Christ went right over his head, went right to the heart of the matter. And the irony of it is the last one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know where that comes from? It's an obscure reference in Leviticus 18, verse 19. Mark that down and read it later. It's talking about not taking vengeance on other people. And then the last part of the verse says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ picked it up because he knew where he stored it and plugged it in. Right there is the second great commandment. He had them stumped, but he knew his scriptures. And when the Pharisees were, he inspired them, it's obviously he knew them. Our challenge is for us to know them. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? He said, they went back to regroup, and so they're within earshot. And he said, listen, fellows, I got a quick question for you. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And so there are the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They knew that. And he said to them, and they said, the son of David, obviously, which is what all the people have been calling Christ. You know, Hosanna, you sent to the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit, that is under inspiration, call him Lord, as in master, as you would apply to addressing God? And he quoted the scripture, the Lord, or the first Lord there is the word we translate or try to translate into out of the word Yahweh. We don't know if it's Yahweh, 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 or whatever, because the vowels aren't written down. They haven't been for centuries, so we don't know how it was pronounced. Some of those who put stock in sacred names think it's pronounced Yahweh or some other way, but they don't know. They're just wild guessing. So it can't be magic if you don't know. And yet it's viewed as a talisman, as a magic item. So then the Eternal, was a good translation of the Hebrew YHVH, said to my Lord, which meaning master as applied to God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David said, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Well, we know it was the Father speaking to the Son. If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? The Messiah is to descend from David, therefore is a son of David, but David refers to him as by a title that is divine, referring to him as God. Okay, here's the upshot and the conclusion of it. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Christ shut down the pushing of heresy. They would take other steps, ultimately leading to his death and crucifixion. We know that. But even that, he was victorious because that's what he had to go through. Our wrap-up and our walking points, if you want to call them that. I had some walking points once from a lecture I heard, but I don't know where they went. So I had to make some new ones up for the sermon. You know how things walk. Number one, study to know God, what God's Word says on any given topic. Study to know what it says. Don't study just to have read it, although reading it is vitally important. You've got to read it, and the more you read it, the more you remember. But also look for those key statements that you know deflate false arguments, heresies that pop up, or that might pop up. And then, number two, in conjunction with that, learn to think logically. And you can study Christ's technique in how he expressed logical thoughts and arguments. Learn to think logically using the truth from God's Word as your premise or the basis of your thinking. I think those two are the key points. Study to know God, what God's Word says on any given topic, and then practice thinking logically using the truth from God's Word as your premise or the beginning point of your reasoning. That's what Christ was doing here, and I think it's a marvelous example and fascinating and exciting way to take a section of Scripture and really learn something from it. So let's be on the track of watching out for heresies, even as Christ did.